Our scripture reading this morning is in Ezra chapter 3. We are in a series this summer, and it'll extend into the fall, in these two books of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah. They are post-exilic books, which describes where they fit in the history of Israel. And they fit after the exile. You remember Israel, because of its sin, was taken into exile, the northern kingdom in 722, the southern kingdom in 586. And here the southern kingdom is returning from Babylon. They've been there for 70 years, some of them anyway, the longest ones. And they come back to their capital city, Jerusalem. They each settle in the hometowns of their ancestors. And they arrive to find destruction and chaos left by the Babylonian army those many decades prior to this. The temple is in ruins. The walls of the city have been destroyed. The main institutions of society are non-existent. The governmental institutions, the religious, the economic institutions, all must be rebuilt. As I was studying this passage this week, it struck me over and over again how applicable it is to the circumstances we're facing as a nation right now, where there is a lot of disorder and chaos around us. And when faced with such disorder, sometimes it's hard to know where do you begin. Just a small analogy that came to my mind is, if you've ever moved, remember what it's like right after the moving truck leaves your house. They've dumped everything into your house. It's all under your roof. But it's a mess, right? Everywhere you look, you see things that need doing. And it's just kind of hard to know where to even get started. And sometimes you just want to sit down and cry. And that's a small picture of what Israel was facing here. And so we're going to see where they began. And I think that's God's instruction to us about where we begin, what we should be doing as we see these issues that are facing us as a city, as a nation. We as Christians, we don't want to be part of the problem. We want to be part of the solution. But what does that look like, and what do we do? So let's pay attention to these things as we read in Ezra chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Before we get into this text, let me back up just a little bit and kind of summarize both of these books, Ezra and Nehemiah. They're concerned with the rebuilding of three of the important institutions and practices and structures in Israel. So the first part of Ezra is concerned with the rebuilding of the temple, a project led by Zerubbabel, who was actually the grandson of one of Israel's last kings, one of Judah's last kings. And then beginning in Ezra 7, that's the first time Ezra comes on the scene. It's easy to lose this, but that's actually 80 years after the events that we're looking at today. So Ezra's not going to come on the scene for quite a while, many decades from now. And Ezra's great concern is to reestablish faithfulness to the law of Moses. And then the book of Nehemiah, as you're probably aware, is all about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, led by Nehemiah. So those are the three kind of themes of these two books: the temple, the law, and the wall. Okay, so we're at the temple now, the rebuilding of the temple. And I believe that this speaks powerfully to our current situation. A situation that involves some chaos, doesn't it? I mean, we've had this pandemic. We're still suffering under the results of this pandemic. And we will be for only the Lord knows how long. And many have died from this. Many have suffered health-wise and economically from it. And then on top of that, we've got these riots that have arisen because of the injustice that has been done to our black friends and neighbors for so long. And it's chaos. And where do we get started as Christians in addressing these things? I believe this passage answers that question. And so the first paragraph that we're going to look at, I think, tells us, as I've titled it here in your bulletins, a sermon outline, it's the foundation before the foundation. It's where you begin, even before they begin building the foundation of the temple. So the text begins with a time stamp. It tells us that this happened in the seventh month. The Jewish months were different than ours. Their seventh month was called Tishri, and that would have located it in the fall of our calendar, September-October time frame. And it doesn't give a year because this is the first year. the first year of their return. They likely began their journey in the early spring, because that's when you would travel, and it was a four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. So all that to say, they didn't waste any time in doing this first thing that we're going to read of that they did. They had returned to their towns, the towns of their ancestors, and undoubtedly they had a lot of work to do, rebuilding their homes, getting their fields ready and planted, but nothing was more urgent than their regathering. The whole nation gathers in Jerusalem, and what do? They build an altar. An altar is the place of sacrifice. It's what God had directed should happen in the temple. They do this before they even start the work on the temple. What we see here is the priority of gospel worship. It's the first thing to attend to. The biggest need we have is to solve our sin problem, our rebellion against God, to be reconciled to God is the matter of utmost priority. That's what they believed. That's what they practiced here. As they put a nation back together again, that was the place to start. That doesn't mean that that's the only thing that needs doing. I think sometimes when people hear preachers like me talk about the importance of the gospel as we talk about addressing things like the racial injustices of our nation, the riots that we're having, people think that we're saying that's the only thing you need to do. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible says. We're simply saying that's the first thing you need to do. And that's what they believed and practiced here. They also engaged in this feast, the Feast of Booths. You have to be careful the way you say that word. It sounds like alcohol, booze. It wasn't the Feast of Alcohol. It was the Feast of Tents, booth as in a tent. It was one of the three times that Israel was commanded to gather as an entire nation back in Jerusalem. There was the Passover feast in the spring, the Feast of Weeks in the summer, and then here, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, it's sometimes referred to, in the fall. And it was a time when it was called the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, because they would live in tents for the duration of this festival, which was about a week. And it was to remind them of what God had done for them during their wilderness journeys and his provision for them, his faithfulness during that time. And so they celebrated that together, and then they also made provision, collected the money for the beginning of the reconstruction of the temple. So those are the three things they began with. But let's apply this to ourselves. And I think the application is simply this. We are called of God to address our current situation as a nation by giving priority to gospel worship. That is our root. That is our foundation. And nothing is going to nothing is going to really help apart from that foundation. And it will not last apart from that foundation. I think a gospel foundation, you know, the gospel says that my problem is sin. But it also says God has a solution for that in Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice. We don't have an altar like this anymore. We have a cross. And Jesus is the answer for the sin problem. And we go to that root. And when we go to that root, it does some amazing things for us. One of the things it does for us is it gives us humility. Oh, how we need humility in this day. Humility says that the problem isn't out there somewhere. It's in here. It's with me. Why are people so angry today? They're angry because they're not humble. Because they think the problem is out there. And if only those people would change, all of our problems would be solved. Republicans think, oh, just the Democrats, if they would just change. Democrats think, oh, if the Republicans would just change, then all of our problems would be solved. No, the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. G.K. Chesterton, I love the story Chesterton was an author in Britain in a previous century. And the London Times once sponsored an essay contest where they invited some famous writers from England to contribute an essay answering the question, what's wrong with the world? Chesterton had a submission of his essay. It was undoubtedly the shortest of all essays submitted. I would say it was probably one of the more profound ones as well. So here was Chesterton's essay. I can quote it by word to you because it was so short. What's wrong with the world? Chesterton said, dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. He understood the gospel. That was a gospel statement. And when we embrace that, here's what it does. It gives us the kind of humility that allows us to listen to other people. The kind of humility that says, you know, it's possible I'm wrong. And maybe there are others who need to speak into my life about these things. Wendy and I were talking earlier this week about all the racial things I used to believe that I now conclude were wrong. And she was asking me, what were the influences that changed that? And I could give you a list of things. I don't have time to do that now. But I've been wrong about a lot of, I'll just give you one of them. I used to think, I'm ashamed to admit this, but it's true. I used to think that the explanation for all poverty, especially poverty in the African-American community, was laziness. I honestly thought that. And I don't think that anymore. And by God's grace, he's given me just a little bit of humility to realize that as I've listened to others, and you get to know people, and some of those preconceived notions you had become disrupted because they don't fit the pattern. But you see, it takes humility to change those things. And the gospel gives that kind of humility to us. It gives something else to us. It delivers us from fear. You can see that right here in this text. Verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Who are these peoples of the lands who were causing fear in the hearts of the exiles? Well, later in the book, Ezra tells us who they were. They were a remnant of the Canaanites who had been in the land before the Israelites came there. And when the Israelites were gone, they came back in. And they were occupying these towns and villages. They were not worshipers of Jehovah. And they didn't take kindly to these exiles returning. These exiles were viewed as refugees. And there were over 40,000 of them who were now returning. And, you know, whenever there's a situation of immigrants and people who've been in the land a long time, the immigrants are at a disadvantage. People who've been there a while, they have the power, they have the advantages, and they were using that to frighten and threaten the Israelites. And so what did they do in their fear? They built the altar. They began offering sacrifices. They remembered that they have a God who forgives sins, a God of covenant faithfulness and steadfast love.
who was for them, and it addressed their fears. Fear makes you do all the wrong things. And brothers and sisters, if we respond to these events that are going on in our nation now with fear, we will do the wrong things. We need to remember that God is for us. It is so easy to be afraid. I mean, this pandemic, the coronavirus. I mean, every day it seems like you read some discovery of, okay, here are the people who are most vulnerable. I'll tell you the one I read yesterday. Was bald-headed people, bald-headed men, are more vulnerable to bad results from the coronavirus. I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, I'm in trouble, you know. So if I get it anyway, and some of you are too, I can see. But there's every day there's all kinds of voices raised that threaten to take us down the path of fear. We cannot go there. We must remember we have a God who loved us enough to die for us. He's got this. He loves us. He loves His church. He's absolutely committed to creating a home with His people, a home of security and safety where we will live with Him. And He will take care of us. And we can have confidence in that. Not that there won't be sad things to happen, but that God will see us through it all. There's a lot of craziness going on in our world today. I've been reading on these things a good bit lately, like probably most of you. And I've heard more and more voices raised to say, we need to abolish police departments. And I'm like, are you kidding me? And these are serious voices that many are taking seriously. It would unleash anarchy in our world. It would be a world that I don't want to live in, and you don't either, and I don't want my children or my grandchildren to live in. And yet there are serious voices urging us to go in that direction. But we dare not respond with fear. We respond with this gospel foundation that gives us humility, it gives us confidence, and it gives us love for people. That's what the gospel does for us. Because in the gospel, we drink in the love of God, and it changes our hearts from proud, frightened, arrogant people to humble, confident, loving people. That's what the world needs from us today. Again, I'm not saying that that's all we need to do. I'm saying that's the first thing we need to do. So let's move to the second paragraph. We have a time stamp again on this. We're told that it was the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month. That would make it about 6 or 7 months after the events of the previous paragraph. Undoubtedly, that time had passed because it took time to gather the materials needed for the construction of the temple, and they began its construction. The priests were the supervisors. And they hired workers. They had gotten the materials from far away. There was no forest land in around Jerusalem, so they had to import all the timber. And they had accumulated it. They began the work on the foundation. We're not given a lot of details of that. We're just told they completed it. And when they completed it, they stopped to celebrate. The priests took off their workmen's clothes. They'd been supervising the work, put on their priestly vestments, and they led in worship. Some of the priests were musicians. They brought out the trumpets and the cymbals. And we read they did that in accordance with the instructions from David. They're talking about King David, who, by the way, lived 5 centuries before this. So they were not
wholly bought into contemporary worship, I suppose. And by the way, that does kind of form a central part of our philosophy of worship here. We believe in taking the best of historical practices in the church's worship, as well as contextualizing that to more modern taste. And that's kind of why we have blended worship. That's what we try to do here. And I think they were trying to do the same there. And then they sang this hymn, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." That was the words that we read in our call to worship this morning, that are a central part of Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord refers to God's covenant love, his faithfulness, God's commitment to make a home where he and his people can live together, his determination to let nothing stop that from happening. Not even when his people fall into sin, he will make it happen. And they're experiencing that here, and they're celebrating God's faithfulness. But not everybody's celebrating, apparently. The older generation, they remember Solomon's temple. And it was a grand and glorious thing. And they see this meager, to their eyes, foundation of the new temple, the second temple, and they weep. And it's a loud weeping, so that it kind of mingles with the rejoicing, and there's just this cacophony of sound. I was thinking about that this week, and I was wondering, you know, how do we understand that weeping? And I thought, well, there are really two possibilities. Maybe it's a positive kind of sense of weeping. The kind that you get when reality doesn't match ideals. And so maybe they were just idealistic and they were grieving because, you know, things in this fallen world never kind of reach reality and match reality. You know, that's a real thing. And we've all experienced that, right? I mean, there's no church that's ideal. There's no pastor that's ideal. There's a gap in every spouse. You know, you've got your ideal spouse and you've got real spouses, and there's a gap between those two in every marriage. Same with children, same with parents, same with jobs. That's life in this fallen world, you know? And so maybe that's the source of the weeping, but there's a second possibility, and I kind of lean toward the second one. And that is that it was really a negative kind of weeping. It was unbelieving. They were the kind of people who see only what's wrong with something instead of what's right. They're kind of that generation that longs for the good old days, and no matter what you do today, it's never going to match the good old days. And the good old days were back in, you know, Solomon's, not Solomon's day, but the kings, when Solomon's temple was still there. And I think that's the right interpretation for two reasons. One is Zechariah, the prophet, comments on this in a quote that you've probably heard before, but maybe didn't know where it came from. I didn't know where it came from until I looked it up this week. It's in Zechariah 4:10. And Zechariah is talking about this very incident, and he says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." So he's saying that in a negative way. They despise the day of small things. The day of small things was the day of this foundation being laid, and it was a small in their eyes, and they were despising it. But he's saying God's going to do something and turn that despising into rejoicing. But then there's a second reason, and it's because of what happens after this that I think this was not a good thing that they wept. What happens after this is that work on the temple stops. They built the foundation, and then they stopped. Why did they stop? I think they stopped because of the discouragement that came from this weeping. Have you ever noticed how much louder a discouraging tone and voice is than an affirming tone and voice. I'll give you a personal example. If I preach a sermon and get 10 affirmations and encouragements and one criticism, guess which is louder in my ears? It's the one criticism. Oh, you know, I'll mull over that and forget the 10 affirmations. I think that's human nature. I think we're probably all like that. And I think that's what happened here. The voices of the older generation so discouraged things that it was a wet blanket over the whole project that they just gave up. And it took 20 years for them to start the construction again. The prophet Haggai wrote an entire book condemning them for this, saying, hey, you've been working on your own houses all this time, and have you forgotten God's house? And they did resume the work after that. So I think the application of that is clear. We need to ask God for eyes to see what he is doing and affirm that, even if it's a small thing. That's so important in parenting. It's important in discipling other people. It's important in our evangelism. It's important in our day-to-day that we not be those who are just like, oh, I can't believe how bad things are. Well, yeah, they are bad. But let's find the good things that God is doing and affirm that and be the people of hope that God calls us to be. People whose attitudes are changed because we have a God who is active and reigning even now. And when things might seem out of control in our world, and it may be that's the case not just in our nation, but in your life right now, we can go to a God who's got this and who loves us. Let's pray to him now. God, give us eyes to see what we need to see. Give us gospel faithfulness, that we might be humble men and women and children and young people, that we might see our sin and that we might be joyful, hopeful people because we see your love for us through Jesus. Lord, we know that's not all we need to do, but it's where we need to start. And so help us to do that, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege today once again to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And again, you have a cup below the juice is the bread, and you may want to get that right now if you're partaking with us. This is the root, the foundation of our lives. And when we encounter times of trouble and challenge, we sink ourselves more deeply into our root. And our root is the truths that are portrayed and made real to us here by the broken body of Jesus. We are healed. By the shed blood of Jesus, we are cleansed. We never graduate beyond those truths. They are our ground, our foundation, our root. So as we partake of these things, I want to pray now, and I just want to encourage you to pray with me that God would make this real to us, that it would be not just a truth in our heads, but it would be an experience of our lives and our hearts. Let's pray together.